You may be seated. It's such a blessing to be a part of a church like this. A church that loves well. You know, one thing I love hearing about from the outside about this church, that this is a church that loves others well. And that you feel loved, you feel welcome, you feel known, and praise God that this is who we are. And great that we have this opportunity. We have opportunities to love one another and serve in so many ways. And I want to encourage and invite you to keep coming to our Wednesday night meal, time to share our love one for another. And time for us to, you know, I've had some great conversations with members alike during that time and get to share a meal together. And also, God has been providing us a mission and bringing folks to us. You know, the Great Commission says go into all the world, and the world is coming to us. And great benefit to have folks to come and share meals with and share life. And some of you I know that are here have come because you've had shared a meal with us on Wednesday night, and glad that you are here, and we hope to get to continue to get to know you and been able to share some great spiritual conversations with folks and share prayers and meet needs and seeing ministries being taking place there at Agape. So I want to encourage you to keep coming for meals on Wednesday night, time to connect one with another, connect with others, and continue sharing the love that we have and that great resource. And I love running into different folks around town and seeing them out and saying, yeah, seeing you at that meal and seeing that it's a great benefit to their lives. And it's been a great benefit in my life. I've seen how I've been challenged and I've been encouraged on that time as well. So encourage you, make plans for Wednesday night to come and share a meal with us. What a great blessing to be a part of a church like this. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you and we serve you. And God, thank you for loving us. And may we continue to grow and be compelled to know more about you and know our place in you and know that know our value and know who we are because of you, Father. And help us to continue to be more like your Son. And may as we pour into your word this morning and hear about the stories of people who are connected to the coming of your Son, Jesus, may we find our place in that journey, in that line with you as well. We give you all praise, glory, and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been compelled, and I've been compelling us this series, and thankful for Sean for coming and speaking for us and for you last Sunday in our absence, but we've been looking at the individuals that are intentionally included in the genealogy of Jesus listed in Matthew chapter 1, and highlighting the women that are mentioned there. We probably know, of course, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, listed in his genealogy, being his mother, but also highlighting the four other women that are in that genealogy. And they are intentionally included in their stories, and each one of their stories amongst them and all the men that are mentioned there are there for a reason, for us to look back and to see who these people were and why do their lives matter? Why do we need to know their stories as it leads up to Christ and then finding ourselves in that story as the blood of Jesus continues to flow through all of them, through him and to us? You know, we know the stories of Abraham being the man of righteousness, but also in the genealogy is we get a name like Manasseh. Who is Manasseh? One of the most evil people that did evil in the Lord's eyes. And how what story is being told as the blood of Jesus flows through each and every one of those? It's kind of like Curious George. You ever seen Curious George, the little monkey, the man with the yellow hat who went off on an adventure and found this monkey? I don't know if he found his way into his bags or found his way back home. And if you've seen the comic strip or the cartoon, and little George is so curious. He's so curious about looking into life and all these new things and all these new adventures. And he goes off in these adventures searching and finding, you know, about these new things in a very joyful, curious way. But in his discovery and in his joy, he always ends up in trouble, always ends up in a mess. And you wonder what's going to come out of this. And lo and behold, the man with the yellow hat shows up and rescues him from this trouble. And some lesson is learned, something is gained from that discovery, from his curiosity. And may we never stop being curious to discover more about the Lord. And so we've been peering in and discovering the stories of these women. We looked at Tamar. She's the first woman mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Tamar, we looked at her desperation, how in a desperate situation, being a foreign and being a widow, what she did to carry on the line of Jesus, the line of the people of Israel through her life, was seen as righteous. Her desperation was seen as a righteous act. We looked at the story of Rahab, one who was a prostitute in enemy territory, who welcomed in the spies of Israel who were coming in to destroy her people, but somehow, out of a desire for the kindness and mercy of God, gives kindness and mercy to these spies. And through obedience, she and her whole family are restored into the kingdom of God and included in the family line leading up to Jesus. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Ruth, again, being a Moabite, someone outside of the people of Israel, and the people of God come to her land, and tragedy strikes. She marries into this family. She learns about the love of the family they have. She learns about the God of these people, and out of a great determination, she desires to stay with that family, to stay with that God. And because of her faithful determination, she is redeemed. And because of her, she marries Boaz, and she gives birth to children that run into the line of Jesus. And this last of this four-part series called Faith Initiative, look at Uriah's wife. In Matthew chapter 1, pick up in verse 5, it says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Are you curious? Are you like that little monkey? Wanting to know why these people, why these names? Who is David? You may be curious, and you may have discovered who David was, and maybe you know him as the shepherd boy. The shepherd boy who had the faith to kill a giant. A faith that says, you come at me with sword or spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord. Who are you to defy the enemies of the Lord? David, the poet, the psalmist, the musician, the man called the man after God's own heart. Maybe you know David as he's listed here, Jesse, the father of King David. The King David who would take over the throne and lead the people into victory. But perhaps you know King David and David as the adulterer. But what about Uriah's wife? Well, forget about Uriah's wife. Who's Uriah? You're curious to know who is Uriah and why is he included here? Well, we're going to find out. Find out who Uriah is and then find out who Uriah's wife is. She's the woman in this genealogy. It says, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Let's peer in. 2 Samuel chapter 11, or chapter 7, 11 through 14, as was read already before us, David had become king, and the Lord gives him this promise. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. This passage poses some questions. It does for me. Who is this child? And who was his mother? Well, I mean, for us, knowing the genealogy, we know who this child is. The child is Solomon. But during this time of this writing, it could have been a question for David and all those around who this child would be, because David had many wives and he had many children. So which of these wives was going to bear this child, and who was going to be this child that's going to succeed him on this throne? This promise had been given. You see, these names listed in the genealogy peers us in, of course, forces us to look at the story and understand what is going on. We know from the genealogy, of course, this son who would take the throne would be Solomon. Well, who was his mother? We know from the genealogy it's Uriah's wife. Well, who is that? Who is his wife? Well, David, in 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rahab, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. When she went back home, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So, in the time when kings go off to war, the mighty king who would slay giants and stand in the face of giants and say, "Who are you to defy me?" is not doing what kings should be doing during this time, out carrying out the Lord's commands, of carrying out the Lord's desires. But he is back home in his power, in his place, in his position, and in his palace. He's sitting back, not looking to the Lord, but looking out at all the things that are around him, all the things of his kingdom, all the things that have become objects to him. And what does he find as he's looking out? He sees a woman, just a woman, a very beautiful woman, objectifies her, and desires her. Now, the man after God's own heart would look away. Man after God's own heart would have saw this woman bathing and maybe said, "I don't belong here. I need to get to the battlefield." But he doesn't. He objectifies her. She's an object. She doesn't have a name. She's a woman that's very beautiful. And he desires her. He even solicits her. Ask around about her. "Who is this?" And people come back. She comes back with a name. She was just an object to him. She comes back with a name. It's Bathsheba. And she's not just Bathsheba. She has a father named Eliam. And she has a husband named Uriah. So it should become clear to the man of God that this woman is taken. But he's looking out. He's not seeking the Lord. He's sitting back while people are out doing the Lord's work, fighting the Lord's battles, while he's home looking at all the objects around him, sitting in his place of power and position in his palace. And then he traffics her. He traffics her too. "Go get her." And they get her. And we know that she is treated as an object for his own pleasure because he sleeps with her and sends her back home. This isn't a relationship. He still probably doesn't care about her name, who she was the daughter of. And he sends her back home. She's victimized. She's a victim of this man's pleasure, because of his power and his presence and his privilege. Many have heard the story and say, "Well, it takes two to tango, doesn't it?" No. She was an object. She had no power. He had all the power. Women had no power during this time. This was a woman in the house of Israel, the house of God's people. Even there, she was powerless by the power of a man who is possessed with pleasure, objects. Women were seen as property and were valued only for their benefit to produce children or by their status to a man. That was their source of protection. You know, women in the pagan world were seen as objects for pleasure and for even for worship, for self-worship, for the attention of the gods to bring prosperity, to bring fertility. You know, they were seen as objects for worship, for selfish worship of gods. And David, this was a selfish worship of himself. You know, everything that is of self is anti-God. Because God is always about the other. So everything that is about self is against God. It's far too long that women have been objectified and victimized. Still today, women are objectified and victimized and are actually still living in slavery today. This is not a thing of the past. You know that there are more women in sex trafficking today in slavery than at any time of slavery in the history of the world. There are up to some 27 million women that are caught in sex trafficking today. And that's not around the world. That's even here. Many of them are Americans. You know, pornography has been a long time thing. And we know the dangers of that, how women are objectified through taking pictures and making copies. They aren't names. They're not even known. We don't know who their father is or who their husband is or what their life is. They are made to be objects and treated as such. They are powerless. It doesn't take two to tango in this way. We know the story just recently in the last couple of months, maybe heard of New England Patriots owner Robert Kraft, who was caught soliciting prostitutes in Florida. Come to find out, the women in that prostitution situation were part of sex trafficking. And a writer from the USA Today was excited and glad that someone of such high profile was exposed in this to open up the opportunity for these women to be known, to be found, to be rescued, to be known by name, to be saved out of this situation. So why tell this story? Why include this type of story in the lineage of Jesus? You know, Jesse, the father of David, King David, who was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. We don't even get her name there. And who is Uriah? And we know now this woman is Bathsheba. Because we need to know this story because the objectified victims of the world are included in the line of Jesus. David used his power and position and privilege for pleasure. When the woman became pregnant, he seeks the next best thing, another object to be a pawn in his ruse. He goes, well, Uriah, who's that? Well, he's one of your officers, one of your faithful men of God who are out fighting your battles. Well, go get him. Go get him off that bed. So he tells Joab, go get that man. And he didn't really care about his name. He's just that man who belongs to this woman who's now exposing his selfishness and his sinfulness. He goes, gets him and says, bring him home. Of course, he's thinking, well, he'll come home. And just like any husband that has been away from a long time from his wife, and especially on a battlefield, of course, want to spend time with his wife. And he'll come home with her, and everyone will think that her pregnancy was a result of his time with her. Well, Uriah is a man of God, a man of loyalty, a man of faith. That's why we need to know Uriah's story. Like, who is Uriah? He's an object to David. He's a faithful man of God who doesn't go into his wife, doesn't go into his house, stays outside. And David, he can't believe this. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 10, David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from the military campaign? Why didn't you go home? You see where David is looking? You see where his view is? Is his view anywhere on God right now, the man after God's own heart? No, he's looking at his objects. And Uriah is just an object. Bathsheba was just an object. And Uriah says to David, the one person here that's looking in the right place. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. And David objectifies Uriah. It's not just women who are objectified, and women, they are objectified, and we need to address that in our lives. But anybody can be used as an object for a ruse to cover up selfish endeavors. So David takes more action here, and he says, well, get him more drunk. That'll break down his heart. That'll break down his soul, and send him back home. And so he tries to get him more drunk, and he sends him back home, and he doesn't go. He sleeps back outside because his heart is too pure. His heart is too right on God, focused on God and focused on others. Uriah is everything but himself. Even in this moment, there's no way anybody would have cared what he did. I mean, the guys back on the battlefield would have said, are you crazy? Yes, spend time at home. That's where we all want to be. But Uriah thought, no, this is not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be where the Lord's work is being done. We're focused on Him. Uriah was actually protected for this moment for us to look at the genealogy of Jesus and say, who is Uriah? He's the one faithful one in the story. Who is seen as an object and as a victim. And so Uriah is sent back to the battlefield, and David says, Joab, you push Uriah and you push all your forces up to the front of the battlefield, and when the battle is at its highest, you back off and lead Uriah there to die. He murders him and he falls on the battlefield. And the officers come back and they report the story back to David of what happens. And you see how far back David is now. He is objectified, he is victimized, and now he even dehumanizes Uriah. When they come back and tell him what happened, he says, this is what happens when you go to war. It's the spoils of war. And he thinks he does a good thing. Uriah's wife mourns. David takes her as his wife, stepping up to the plate. She has a son that we don't get a name of. The Lord's not pleased, so the Nathan the prophet is sent to him. And David, he's not worried one bit. He's the man with power in the position of authority. Nathan comes in and tells him the story. He says, David, I'll tell you a story. There's a man, rich ruler, had flocks and flocks and herds of animals. But there was one young man in his service that had one little lamb that he cared for and loved so much. He took care of it, named it, and even let it sleep with him in his house. Well, this rich ruler had someone come and visit him. And so this rich ruler goes to this poor man, takes his one little precious lamb, takes it from him, and offers it as a meal to his guest. And David is outraged. David, in 2 Samuel 12, says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing. And then Nathan said to him, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your hands. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. You are the enemy. You are the man. And it's believed that this act of conviction is what caused David to pen Psalm 51. It says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit. Renew unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Well, the child dies. The Lord forgives David, but as punishment, the child dies. And in 2 Samuel 12:24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. This is the first time that I think David actually sees Bathsheba and calls her by name for who she is. It was reported to him who she was, but she was only the beautiful woman. She was only an object, but after David changing his view from himself and his objects now being convicted of sin, able to see God and seeing God's mercy, he's now seeing God and seeing through God's eyes to now see all others in the right, valuable way. When David comforted his wife Bathsheba, he went to her and made love to her. He gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Who is the one to become the king? The one whom the Lord loved. Like David was the one the Lord loved, who was the man after God's own heart. So why know this story? Why be so curious? Why include the fact that David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife? To see that Bathsheba, the victim, was protected by God for a purpose. She was protected by God for a purpose, to give hope to the victimized, to give hope to the abused, that you are intimately included in the kingdom of God. She was intimately included, even to this gross, intimate part of David's pleasure, for us to be drawn back into that story, to know that she is intimately included in that, that it is through her and through her son would lead to Jesus. It gives hope to the dehumanized, those that have no name, who are just objects, who are just people on the news, who are just people down the street, who are just people around us, people that we work with, people that we see every day. Give hope for the dehumanized and given a name. Gives hope for the objectified today. Those whether economically or are poorer or richer, and we objectify and we label and we identify and we think we know. And we think we know what's best. We think we can judge. We think we can criticize. We think we can move around as pawns in our lives. But she was given opportunity. She was given opportunity to take initiative. Here she has done nothing. She's done nothing here, but at the end of David's life, in 1 Kings it's recorded, as he is about to die, of course he needs to appoint a new king. Well, he hasn't established his heir to the throne. Well, I said he had other wives and he had other children. One of his other children took it upon himself, Adonijah, to appoint himself as king. He knew he wasn't the one, but he was going to cause this to happen. I think he kind of knew it wasn't him, that it was somebody else, because Adonijah, when he's raising himself up as king, he doesn't include David. He doesn't include Solomon. He doesn't include Bathsheba. He doesn't include a few other officials. And he starts to rally up a crew, and they start appointing him as king. And Nathan goes, whoa, this isn't right. This isn't the one the Lord has appointed. And he goes and tells Bathsheba, Bathsheba, Adonijah is raising himself up as king. You need to go tell David to get this right. Because he knows the one who's rightfully supposed to be, the one whom the Lord loves, who named him Jedidiah, the one whom he loved like he loves you, David. He goes and tells Bathsheba this. Bathsheba, who has just been a pawn, who has just been an object, but has been now named and included. You see, you wonder, why is this so important? Because when someone appoints themselves as a king, what usually a king will do is eliminate all the threats around them. When you become king, you want to eliminate all the other possible heirs, all the other possible threats to becoming king. And so Adonijah was stirring up in his mind to go on that march. And so Nathan says, we got to take action. He's rallying up a crew. He's going to come after us. He's going to kill off everybody so he can be the king. And so he says, you need to go tell David. And she takes the initiative. She goes into David and says to him, my lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant, surely Solomon, your son, should be king after me and will sit on my throne? Then the king took this oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my palace. That's why we need to know this story. That's why we need to hear about Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, that the victims will be protected for a purpose. For a purpose. Uriah, why do we need to know his story? He's honored because of his faith. We only get a little bit about his story, but in the midst of all of this selfishness and pleasure and work of the powerful work of David, He's not forgotten. His life had value. And his faith had value. You know why his faith has value? You know why your faith has value? It has value because of what it is in. Your faith is as valuable as what it is in. His faith was in the God who saves. So he knows that I can live honorably because my God will save me. He's remembered because of his faithfulness. What is your faith in? And who is your faith? Is your faith in the God who can save? Who will save? Even if you feel like you're being objectified. Even if you're being victimized. Even if you feel like you're being oppressed, that you have no voice, you have no name, you're not forgotten if your faith is in the Lord. He was honored because of his faith. And David, the man after God's own heart, changed his view. We still tell his story. We know him, maybe know him as the shepherd, as the king, as the adulterer, but he's not the adulterer because he changed his view. If you see him as what he was, you're not seeing him for who he is. Then you're just objectifying him as the adulterer. That is the one who's been redeemed. He stopped looking at God. What you look at is what you become. What are you looking at? You're looking at yourself? Looking at all others around you? David, that's all he was doing. He was up in his castle when he should have been out at war. Should have been about the Lord's business. Should have been focused on what God and talking to God. God, what do you want? That's what we'll do. God, what do you want? That's what we should do. God, what do you want? That's what we should do. That's what Uriah was doing. And when Uriah got in a bad spot, he goes, I shouldn't be doing this because God wants me out here. David had to change his view. But sometimes we can't change our view on ourselves. We need to be slapped upside the head. We need a Nathan to come in and tell us a ridiculous story for us to get fired up, to step out of ourselves, to step out of our lives, to back away from where we are, to see what we're doing, to see what we're looking at and go, whoa, this is so messed up. This is so out of whack. And he needed someone else to point him to God. And this morning I want to point you to God. I want you to step back from your life for a minute. And say, what are you looking at? What's your view? Are you only seeing it from yourself? Are you only looking at your own image in the mirror? And that's how you're seeing everything else? When you look at our own mirrors all day, we see all the defects. We see all the deficits. We see all the things that are lacking. And that's how we view everything. Oh, it's all lacking and all deficit. Well, look at all the others that people, look at everything else, all the objects around us. And we either want to build them up or tear them down. And see how we can use them for our benefit. Or at least take it away from benefiting others. And so we need to change his focus. And then he saw God. And then he saw God again, and it brought him to his knees. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Where are you looking when you step back? Are you the man? Are you the woman? This morning, we need to hear the story because perhaps you need to confess. To say, I am the man. I am that woman that's been had my view wrong. I've been objectifying everything around me. I've been dehumanizing everything around me. I've been victimizing those around me. Come and confess. To know that you have value. Perhaps you feel like, well, I feel like I'm the victim. I'm Uriah's wife. I'm Bathsheba. So no, you have a name. You have value. You have purpose. And that your value is as great as where your faith is. So put your faith in Christ. And if you're here today, if you're still here today, what will the rest of your story look like? What will the rest of your story? We don't know what the rest of Uriah's story looked like. His life was taken, but we know, hope that he was in the Lord. He was focused on what God would have him be in. David turned his heart back to God, so we still see him as a man of faith. You can be included in the line of Jesus this morning if you will point your lives to Jesus. Point your view to him. Put your life in his hands. And he will restore you. He will redeem you. He will rescue you. He will be your man in the yellow hat to rescue you as you are discovering and getting into trouble, but finding a place with Him. This morning, if you have not given your life to Christ, then come. Come and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Come and say, no more going this way. Or, you know, no more being trapped. Lord, I want to go with You. And come and enter the waters of baptism, taking on the Lord your Savior, and dying to yourself and raising with Him and walking in newness of life. Perhaps this morning you need to confess and say, you know what? I am the man. I am the woman. So come this morning and we'll join with you in that prayer. And if there is someone you need to seek after to share this confession with, or someone you need to go to stand by and say, here I am, then this morning, come now as we stand to sing.